There's a peace in my heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away. Though the trials of life may surround like a cloud, I've a peace that has come here to stay. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. Constantly abiding, rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely, whispers oh so kind. I will never leave thee, Jesus is mine. All the world seemed to sing of a Savior and King, when peace sweetly came to my heart, troubles all fled away, and my night turned to day. Blessed Jesus, how glorious thou art. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. Constantly abiding, rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely, whispers oh so kind. I will never leave thee, Jesus is mine. This treasure I have in a temple of clay, while here on his footstool I roam. But he's coming to take me some glorious day over there to my heavenly home. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. Constantly abiding, rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely, whispers oh so kind. I will never leave thee, Jesus is mine.
All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight, the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter this evening, if you would. Chapter 3, 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. We've been working on this series, Famous Last Words. And we've been in this for a while now. We're actually getting ready to wind it down. We've got just a few more messages in this, and we'll be moving on to something else on Wednesday nights. And so we're closing in on the end. Closing on the last words of our series on last words here pretty quickly. In the Old Testament, when we were going through this, we focused mainly on the words of men who knew it was their last words. And when we started this, you know, I made the statement, it's true, that if there's any time a man, I would think, would be serious in his life, it's when he was speaking those words which he knew would be his last words. I think those would be something we use very sparingly and we use very wisely. When we get into the New Testament, which, of course, we've exhausted those examples in the Old Testament, and we've moved on now into the New Testament, that gets a little bit more difficult. We saw Stephen, of course, here last week or a couple weeks ago. We certainly have his last recorded words, those words which he knew he would be his last. We have one or two more in the New Testament, but most of the, there's very few instances or records of men who knew they were speaking their very last words in the New Testament. And so we've had to broaden it out a little bit. We're going to pick up a couple of examples, as we did in the book of James, of men who closed out their books. And we have what we have anyway, of their last written words that we have. And so we've done a few of those. Of course, this will all culminate when we get to Jesus' last recorded words, which is a couple of weeks away. But in the meantime, we're going to be looking at some of the last written words. And I think certainly as some of these men closed out their books and we have their last written words, I don't have any doubt there's something we can learn from there as well. And in the book of Peter, 2 Peter, where we are tonight, Peter, of course, lived over 1,900 years ago. But this book is as relevant today as it was when God used him to pen this book. And it's extremely relevant, the last chapter in chapter 3 where we are. Of course, this is another one of those chapters where we could preach a whole series on it. We're going to kind of just skim across the top of it to get the gist of it tonight. But it's extremely relevant, especially today. And, you know, most of us are watching what's going on around us. I think for most of us, it's the topic of conversation. How could it get any more crazy? How could things get any more insane than they already are? How could it get any more wicked? It's hard to fathom today that man could come up with anything else. Or if you're like me, when you turn on the news, when I heard about the shooting in Orlando, I hate to say this, but I wasn't that shocked. I mean, I hate to see that happen, but there's just so much happening. We're almost to the point where it's just hard to be shocked by anything that's taking place because of the direction things are going, the world's going. So we're kind of watching the world around us fall apart. And, you know, and I think, you know, the question we get a lot of times and people ask themselves is this, you know, well, what can we do? I mean, what are we going to do? What can we do? What are we supposed to do? How can we survive? You know, and as our country comes apart and our way of life begins to fall apart, begins to pass away, we ask this question a lot of times. Well, what can I do? What can I do? I have people ask me, well, what can we do? Well, Peter's words aren't deep tonight, but they do seem to give us some idea of what we're supposed to do in such a day as this. Let me get ahead of myself. It won't be probably what you're hoping for, the type of what can we do, but this is what Peter says. And this passage spoke to me because I get as spun up as any of you do about what's going on in our time, in the day in which we live. It makes me as angry as it probably does you. Here of late, I'm not so much angry as I've just been utterly frustrated at what's going on and I think the thing that frustrates us is that we seem and feel so powerless to affect any change in the direction that things are going. And so I think that's where Peter's words become important to us. And so we're going to focus on that tonight. But let's go ahead and read. We're actually going to be in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. But let's begin in verse 1, just for sake of context. It's not that long. It won't take us that long to read it. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that the word of God, or by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as is one day. And you can say amen to that if you've ever waited on the Lord to do anything. Amen, verse 9, because he doesn't get in any hurry. Verse 9, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works there that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest also ye being led with the error, or led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory, both now and forever. Amen. I want to speak on this thought tonight, or at least try to. Are we to do or to be? Are we to do or to be? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight on what we're about to take on. I'll ask Brother Daniel French, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, what a blessing to be in your house. Lord, to hear your word read. Lord, to have the opportunity to know that what you want us to do. I praise you for the cross and all that was done there. Lord, how you do for the country we have, even though it's in the mess it is thin. I praise you for all things, Lord. I ask that you guide and direct all things in Jesus Christ's precious name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, Reverend Scott's word tonight. Are we to do or to be? As I said, this is not it's a complicated passage and there's some great depth here, but for what we're going to do tonight, it is not that deep, just some things we need to be reminded of. Drop down, if you will, to verse 11. As I said, we're going to spend most of our time in verses 11 through 18 and focus on those things, though we're going to be referring back to some of the things that came before. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, tonight, verse 11, when Peter says this, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." And Peter mentions these things, and he's going to talk to us in context about these things. And he's referring, or when he uses the phrase "these things," he's referring back to all the things that he read or mentioned in verses 1 through 10, which, of course, we read. And there's a whole grocery list of things that Peter made reference to. If you just look back real quick at the beginning of chapter 3, he mentions the scoffers, of course, in verse 3. They're going to be dissolved, Peter says, these things. So we see the scoffers. Verse 4, he mentions creation. At the end of the verse, he talks about from the beginning of creation. Then if you notice in verse 5, he talks about, of course, the heavens as well. For this they're ignorant of, the word of God, the heavens were of old. Then he mentions the earth also in verse 7, the heavens and the earth. Verse 10, he refers to the elements. I think we can think of the elements as kind of the building blocks. These are the elements of creation, the stuff that everything is made out of. Then he also, of course, refers to the works of man in verse 10. The day will come as the thief of the night, and the heavens shall pass away, the great noise, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This is a reference to man's works. This is a reference to the mark that man has left on creation. This will be man's governments, man's reasoning, man's thinking. These would be the things that man has built in creation. Not all necessarily bad, but certainly talking about the marks that man has made on creation. So this is just another way, really, of saying everything. Amen? As well as everything that man has made or done. And so he talks about these things in verse 11. That's what he's referring to. All the things that are listed there, everything in creation, all that man has done, all the marks on creation that man has made. Man thinks, of course, that he is some type of eternal being. You know, Lost Man talks about the fact we're killing ourselves, we're going to destroy the earth, and we're all going to die. At the same time, though, man never seems to think he's going to die, that we're somehow going to continue on forever. But these are the things that Peter's referring to when he talks about these things. Now, concerning these things, notice again, if you would, in verse 11. Concerning these things, Peter reminds us that they will all be dissolved. And you know what dissolved means. It means just what you would think it would mean. It means to break down, to dissolve away. Peter will later on use the word melt, to melt away or dissolve. And so Peter says all of these things, the scoffers, the heavens, the earth, of the marks that man has made on the earth, all of these things are going to be dissolved away, broken down, melted, burnt up. They're all going to be removed and taken away. And it tells us in verse 10 of chapter 3 that this will not pass away. These things are not going to pass away or dissolve because of some kind of natural phenomena, some type of natural disaster. They're not going to pass away because we used too much oil or because we produced too many carbons or because we, you know, dug for too much whatever. It's not going to be dissolved because we've abused the planet. That's not why it's going to be dissolved. The Bible says that this will be dissolved, or these things will be dissolved, because of the direct intervention of God Himself. And it says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the Lord is going to return. The Lord is the one who is going to dissolve all of these things. And so, you know, I think we need to be stewards of the earth. I think we need to be stewards of the creation that God's placed under our care as mankind. But I knew this much, I'm not worried. I don't go to bed at night worrying about whether the sun's going to go out or whether they're going to have enough or whatever. I don't worry about that because I know certain things. I know the sun's not going to burn out because we have at least another 1,007 years left if the rapture took place today. And so I know we're going to be all right in that context, and we certainly should be stewards of those things, but we're not going to kill ourselves by abusing the planet, because it is the Lord who's going to return and dissolve all of these things. This is the direct act of God Himself. God will purge creation of every mark that sinful man has made upon it, and of course then will purge creation itself. You with me so far? So these things will be dissolved, not by natural phenomena. God will return. This will be the direct intervention of God as He wraps up the current age and the current creation. Now these things are assuredly going to happen. Right. Come on, do you believe that tonight? They are assuredly going to happen. They're going to happen as sure as we're sitting here tonight. They are going to happen. All things are not going to continue as they now are. There's coming a day when things will be different than they are now. They're not going to continue as they are now. They are assuredly going to happen. Where we are tonight is in the waiting room. We're waiting for this day to come, and we're waiting for this thing to happen. We're waiting for the day when these things, as Peter says in verse 11, will be dissolved. Now, Peter mentioned earlier in the text, in verse 3 and 4, that many lost and unbelievers take the time that we are now in, which is the waiting room, while we're waiting for this to happen. We're waiting for God's prophetic clock to take off again. And many unbelievers or lost people, while we're in this waiting room, wrongly take it to mean that these things are untrue. And he says that in verse 3. Look, if you would, verse 3 of chapter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Anybody here tonight want to argue the point that we're in an age of scoffers? I mean, he tells us that these things will come to pass. There'll be scoffers who will deny it. And he says that because of the time that we're in, this waiting period, while we're waiting for these things to dissolve and to pass away, because of that, many will wrongly conclude that these things that are recorded here, these events that God says are going to happen, will not come to pass. He says in verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying in verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And what they're saying is, they said, listen, these things, you're crazy. This is not going to happen. Things are not going to change. There's no apocalyptic event like you think of. Matter of fact, we're mocked for that, aren't we? Matter of fact, we're in the culture today that if you went around talking too much about apocalyptic things, somebody would probably come visit you in the time that we're in. And so he says the scoffers mock the idea that this would come. And the reason why they scoff it is because they think that everything is always going to be as it now is. And the Bible tells us they wrongly also conclude that everything has been the same since the beginning, that nothing has changed. Listen, the sun came up last week. The sun came up last month. The sun came up yesterday. The sun came up today. It will most assuredly come up tomorrow, because things are going to continue as they are. Man can't conceive of something this dramatic in change. And so he says they falsely conclude that everything's going to continue as they are. Now, Peter points out, y'all still with me? Getting some background here. Peter points out that their response is completely wrong. And Peter responds to the scoffers in six different ways. He makes six statements, which is not really our message tonight, but he makes six statements directed toward the scoffers in the text. First of all, he says this in verse 5 and 6. First, he says that they are ignorant that God brought forth the earth in His own power, and He has already destroyed much of the earth once already in that same power. God created it, therefore God can destroy it. Well, how could God destroy all this? By the power of His own word, just as He created it. And it says in verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. It was created by the word of God, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." He says they're ignorant of the fact that things from the creation of the world have not continued as they always were. There was an interruption when God destroyed the world that was in the days of Noah by the power of his own word. You know, we say he destroyed it with water, which is technically true, but the reality is he destroyed it by the power of his own word, just as he created the heavens and the earth by the power of his own word. We have a powerful God. Amen. We worry about our problems and difficulties, but God created the heavens and the earth by the power of his own word, and he can destroy it by the power of his own word. I don't know if you know this or not, but that means he's pretty powerful in his word. And so it says they're ignorant of the fact that things have not always continued as they now are, that God has already done to some degree in the past what he's promised he will do in the future. Secondly, he points out that that which God spared of the original creation, he is now reserving. And he's reserving it in order that man might stand before God in judgment for his sin and his rejection of God. It says in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He says, we're in the waiting room, but one of the things that God's doing during this period is reserving the earth. Yes, things have continued as they are since the flood, because God's reserving it for the day in which he talks about in this text, when all mankind will be judged by the creator of all things. And so he says he's reserving. It shouldn't surprise us that things are pretty stable. You know why I know we got enough stuff? Because God's reserving it. And then thirdly, the time that's passed doesn't mean that it's not true. A lot of time has passed since the creation of the world. A lot of time has passed since Noah's day. And these things still have not happened. Well, should we panic because a lot of time has passed? And Peter points out the fact in answering the scoffers, he says, the time that passed doesn't mean anything, doesn't mean that it's not true, because to God, time is nothing. He says in verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. To God, time is nothing." What's it mean to hurry up when you're God? What does it mean to hurry up to a God who has no beginning, who dates back to eternity past? What does time mean to the God the Bible describes as one who inhabits eternity? What is time to him? That's what I meant earlier by, if you've ever had a prayer request and you're waiting on God, you can understand what he means when a day is like 1,000 years. Because God's going to be there on time. We just want him to hurry, but what's hurry up to God? And so it shouldn't surprise us that things haven't happened yet. What is 6,000 years of human history to the one who inhabits eternity? And so Peter answers the scoffers by saying, sure, things have continued as they are to some degree, but God isn't bothered by time. And he certainly doesn't operate on our time schedule, and he certainly doesn't operate on the time schedule of the scoffers. And then fourthly, the scoffers and unbelievers are ignorant because they don't realize that God's tarrying is not about his weakness, it is about his grace. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Rather than using this time to scoff, what man should be doing is using this time to take advantage of the grace of God and the mercy of God and get saved before this day comes. And so he says that he tells the scoffers, don't think about this time as meaning that God isn't coming or that God isn't going to keep his word. This is about the grace of God and the mercy of God. You know, we're not very merciful or graceful, or gracious, so if it had been us, there probably wouldn't be 6,000 years of human history. But God in his grace and his mercy, it's beyond my comprehension why God extends the grace to us that he does. And isn't it just like man in his sinful nature to take the grace, this time of grace that God has extended to man, and use that very time of grace to deny the very existence of God himself or to deny his word? But God's still gracious and still merciful, and he tarries because of his grace. And then fifthly, the scoffers were ignorant of the fact that when the day of the Lord comes, it will come without notice or without warning. And it says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." In other words, several different references to end time events here, but we're kind of throwing it all together. But he says, you know, God doesn't need a run up. God doesn't need 10,000 years to get ready for the end time events. God doesn't need prep time. So it means, he says, listen, you, the scoffers scoff and say, well, it hasn't happened yet, so therefore it must not be true. As if God needs a build up. You know that God could come in an instant. In the twinkling of an eye, God could come at any moment. God doesn't need to build up. God doesn't need to prepare. God doesn't need to make ready. All he has to do is stand up and come. That's all he's got to do. And he tells the scoffers, what difference does it make how long it's been? He could come in an instant, and he could come in a moment. And if you're not saved tonight, you need to get saved, because he could come in a moment. Amen. And he could come in an instant. And I realize this verse isn't speaking directly to the rapture, but it applies in the sense that he can come just that quickly. Yep. Right. In a moment. Do you realize that no matter how long it gets or how bad it seems or how long things go on, Jesus could come at any moment. And so he tells the scoffers, God doesn't need time. He can come in an instant. And then, sixthly, lastly, the scoffers are ignorant to the fact that the Lord will keep his word. In verse 10. But the day of the Lord might come, may come, could come. No, the day of the Lord will come. Amen. As the thief. And Peter says they're ignorant of the fact that God will keep his word. Listen, I'm telling you, he is coming. Jesus will return. There will be a rapture. There will be a 7-year tribulation period. There will be a 1,000-year millennial reign. And he will judge all the nations. It will come. And there's coming a point when this creation will be burned up with a fervent heat. He's going to make it brand new, as Peter says. And in that new creation, righteousness will reign. It's going to happen, and it's going to come, because we've got his word on it. I'll believe him over the scoffers any day of the week. And so he deals with these scoffers with these six different answers as they come and say, well, it's been so long. You know, we're in waiting now. Nothing seems to be happening. So therefore, it must not be true. And Peter says they're just ignorant. Just ignorant of the scriptures and ignorant of these things. Now, listen tonight. We as God's people, though, need to be reminded of the very same things for different reasons. We're not scoffing, are we? Oh, come on. We don't doubt he's coming. We're not scoffing his return as the scoffers are. But we need to be reminded of the same six things. Things have not always continued as they are, and things will not always continue as they are now. He can dissolve all of this with the power of his voice. He could come at any moment. He will come, because he will keep his word. And so we need to be reminded. Let me say it this way. We need to be reminded with absolute confidence that these things will be. That it will happen. It will take place. We're not just killing time. These things will come to pass, and they will take place. And we need to be reminded of the same thing, that everything is not going to continue as they now are. Peter tells us in verse 11 that they will be dissolved. Now, would you admit tonight, in our human reasoning and our finite understanding, it's hard to imagine everything being dissolved. But we have his word that it's going to happen. We'll be dissolved. In verse 11, the word dissolve refers to a specific day and a specific event. And the specific day and a specific event, of course, is referring to this last time when God will burn up the current creation with a fervent heat and it will be dissolved. So it's referring to a particular event. It's referring to a particular time, which of course is described in verse 10. Now, some commentators say this, that the word dissolve should be translated or should be defined as continuing dissolve. In other words, it's dissolving now. It will just keep continuing to dissolve until it's finally dissolved. The trouble with that is it doesn't really fit into the context, because the context is talking about a particular day when all these things will be burned up with a fervent heat. It feels like it today, but we're not being continually burned up with a fervent heat. And so it's not talking, the word itself here is talking about a specific event in verse 10 when these things will come to pass. But having said that, I think we would also agree tonight that even though the word itself doesn't mean that, the context doesn't mean that, I think we could certainly say that things around us today in verse 10 seem as if they're dissolving. Would you agree with that? I know the word itself refers to a particular event, but I also think we could say that it sure feels like and seems like things are dissolving around us today. If you don't think that, I don't know where you've been. Because it seems to me as if not only are they dissolving, but they're dissolving much quicker every day. And we've talked about this before. You've talked about it in your own life. Most of us tonight, they're a little bit older, could not imagine that we would have been where we are now 20 years ago. We couldn't imagine that we'd be where we are 10 years ago. And I would say many of us tonight could say, I wouldn't have thought 2 years ago that we would be where we are as a culture in some areas and the things we're accepting, the things that are taking place. I think we would agree that things around us certainly seem to be dissolving. Now, again, the word refers to a specific event, but I don't think we're hurting anything by saying it certainly does seem as if all around us is dissolving and coming apart. Now, we've God's people, I said all that to say this, we've got, as God's people, have got to be, and this is for me, if it's for nobody else, we as God's people have got to be careful getting too caught up in the chaos of the day or the character of our days. Because if you're like me, and some of you are, because we've done this together. If you're like me, it's very easy for me to get caught up in the character of our day. Oh, come on, fess up. You've spent time going, this is just insane. These people, what's wrong with these crazy people? This world's gone nuts. Come on, I've had to stop watching the news because my spirit just can't take it. I just can't watch it. And it just ruins my entire day. And you watch it and take place and we've seen things happening and there's no hope on the future. Humanly speaking, certainly isn't. We have one candidate who, if it was you, you'd be in prison. We have another candidate that I have no idea what in the world he believes. Glorified real estate agent who has no principles. And so therefore, we have no concept of what he believes or what he's going to do. And he certainly has no character. So there's not much hope on the future for anything. And so we all stand around going, man, it's just absolutely crazy. But I will say this, and this is what this kind of spoke to me about again, not a deep message tonight, but we as God's people have got to be cautious about getting too worked up about the character of our day. Should we be concerned? Sure, absolutely. Should it become the consuming, driving force of our life? Should it be that which we just think about 24/7? Should it be the thing that consumes our conversation as God's people? Oh, the character of our day. Oh, what a mess. Oh, the insanity of things. Oh, how terrible it is. It's just awful. Should that consume us as God's people? And the answer to that is no, based on what we know. And we've got to be careful when this consumes us. And it is a consuming thing. And I have been consumed with it, as many of you have from time to time. But we've got to stop and ask. We've got to stop every now and back up and say, you know what, as God's people, this should not be that which is consuming us. We've got to be careful that the character of the day become that which takes over us. We have to be even more careful about thinking that some man or party or political movement is going to be able to change, listen to me, the final direction in which all things are going. You do understand that all of this is not an event in history. It's all going somewhere. It's leading us somewhere. And we're moving in a direction. And the direction that we're moving in is toward 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. That's where we're headed. And can I tell you tonight, there's not a man on the planet that can do anything about it. There's not a group of people, no matter how good intention, can do anything about it. There's not an elected official who can do anything about it. There's not a man running for office that's ever going to be able to change the direction in which we are overall heading. Now, I wish we were more godly as a culture. Oh, absolutely. It's insane. Sure I do. But we are moving in a direction. That's the point of Peter. This is all going somewhere. No, not my message, the text. It's all going somewhere. Where we're going on my message is yet to be determined. But we're all going somewhere. It's where we're headed. And regardless of the actions of good people, all things are not going to continue. They're just not. The reality is that even though the word dissolve does refer to an end time event, this present creation and all that's in it, including the nations and man's governments and cultures and so forth, are dissolving and we're headed toward that day. There's no signs preceding the rapture. We know that tonight. But my hope is that the speed at which we're dissolving means that his return is near. I'm not telling you tonight, listen, we can't make the mistake of saying the worsening condition of our time means that the Lord will return soon. Because there are no events preceding the rapture. But I do hope that at the speed at which we're dissolving means that his coming is nearer. Amen. than we might even think. Wouldn't it be good if we could just say, even so come Lord Jesus, and he was here tonight. We wouldn't have to worry about it. I hope he comes back before I have to vote. I hope he comes back before some other crazy thing happens. I hope he comes back soon. And there's no signs preceding the rapture, but I do think that as things dissolve, I'm hoping that it's a sign that maybe his return is near. Now in America, by the grace of God and by past blessings on our country, we have the right to have a say. I've talked about this before. We have the blessing of participatory government. We have the ability and the right, and if you're old enough to vote, you ought to vote. Because we have the right to do so, and we ought to participate. And so we have the blessing of God to do that. I'm not saying tonight as God's people, we should just sit back and say, well, this is all going in a direction, so there's no sense in getting involved. We're not Calvinists. And so it's all going in a direction, we know that, but we have the right to be involved. And I believe as good stewards, we need to participate. I think as good stewards, I think it's the duty of Christians to participate. I think it's the duty of Christians to vote. I think it's the duty of Christians to make informed decisions. Amen? Amen. But it's got to be balanced against what we know by faith. And what we know by faith is this is all going somewhere. And what we know by faith is there's going to come a point where it cannot be turned around. Where it cannot be fixed. Where it cannot be made better. And that's where we're going. Come on, you've all read the end of the book. Yeah, right. Or most of you. It doesn't end well for this current creation. Because it is all going somewhere. I'm just saying tonight, and I don't want to be discouraging about it. Actually, I want to be encouraged about it. But I'm saying that this, that we need to participate. We need to be involved. We need to be concerned. But it's got to be balanced against the fact that ultimately, this is not fixable. This creation is not fixable. Human government, regardless of what continent it is on, is not fixable. Man is not fixable, apart from getting saved. He is not fixable. We got to keep in balance that sooner or later, and I think most of us tonight would probably think probably sooner, there is no saving our country. There is no saving our government. There's no saving this present creation. And trying to save this creation, trying to save this planet, trying to save this government is a losing battle overall. Now, should we vote, be involved? Sure, absolutely. Because we don't know when he's coming. And we don't know what God will allow to happen as he puts up kings and takes down kings and is he involved in the things of men. We don't know how God will work in his providential leadings or in the mind of God. So we need to participate while we can and when we can. But it always has to be balanced by faith against the notion that there is coming a point when this is moving in a direction, there'll be a thing in the world we can do about it. Does that make sense to you? Absolutely. It means we're going somewhere. So here's the question. What should we do in the midst of all that encouraging news? It's all over. It's terrible. We're all going to die. It's over. So what should we do in the midst of that encouraging? We're not going to die because we're saved, if you're saved tonight. But what should we do in all of that? Well, notice, Peter uses a phrase several times in our text in chapter 3. And that phrase, in one form or another, is seeing you know all of this. He doesn't say it exactly the same every time, but he repeats it in one form or another several times, seeing you know all of this. Now, before we get into that, notice this, that Peter's purpose here is not to tell us what we don't know. Come on, most of us in this room tonight, unless you just got saved or maybe a little younger, you already know everything I've said tonight. That the Lord is coming back. These things are going to be burned up with a fervent heat. This present creation is going to dissolve away. All of this nonsense that so irritates us is moving in a direction, and it's like a train in the sense that there's no one going to stop it. We have an appointment with the end of this age. And we know all of that. And so Peter's not telling us about something that we don't know. That wasn't his intention. If you notice in chapter 3, look back up again at verse 1. Notice some of the phrases he uses in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, beloved, now I write unto you both in which I stir up your pure minds. He says, I know that you know what I'm about to tell you. But we need to get stirred up. Listen, I think we're stirred up. I'm just not sure we're stirred up about the right stuff. I think we're plenty stirred up about how can we change it? How can we fix it? Who can we elect? Who can we vote? Who can we write? which is a waste of time. But what can we do? And we are stirred up in that sense, but that's not what Peter's talking. He's not talking about being stirred up in that sense. And so he says, I'm not telling you something you don't know. I'm trying to get you stirred up. I'm trying to get you thinking. Then he says in verse 1, by way of remembrance. He wants to stir up our thinking. He wants us to remind us of what we already know. Then he says in verse 2, that you might be mindful of that which has already been spoken. He says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the... Peter says, I'm not writing anything new. You've heard all of these things. I just want you to get started thinking. I want to stir up your mind. I want to remind you of what you've already heard. Notice what he says in verse 3, knowing this first. He says, you already know this. Then he says in verse 8, he says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. In other words, don't be ignorant of what you already know. Remember what you know in light of all of this. Are things terrible? Yes. Are things getting worse? Yes. Do we feel powerless? Yes. Are we frustrated? Yes. Are we angry? Yes. But remember what you know. And I think the point Peter's saying is this, or the point we're trying to see is this, we should be stirred up far more by what we know than by what's going on around us. It shouldn't be how bad things are, how crazy our government, and the fact that we're led by criminals. It's frustrating. It's angering. And the fact that we have two people running for president that couldn't have gotten near the office 10 years ago, 8 years ago. It's all frustrating and angry. And we allow ourselves to get stirred up, and I include myself in that, we allow ourselves to get too stirred up by that rather than what we know. Because it's what we know that should drive what we do. So Peter says, I'm just telling you what you already know. Now Peter's point is that you and I may know all of this, and we may know all there is to know in this book concerning his coming and his judgment, because he is coming and we know all these things. He says, we understand this. But this led Peter to the phrase already mentioned, and that is the phrase, seeing then. Remember what we said? Seeing then that you know. He says, I'm not telling you anything you already know. You already know all of this stuff. Now, we may not understand it all. Listen, you may not be able to stand up tonight and explain eschatology, you know, in the book of Hosea or something. But we know that he's coming, and we understand these truths. So Peter then turns around and says, seeing then that you know these things. This is application. You with me? Seeing then that you know these things. Look what he says in verse 11 of chapter 3. Verse 11, he says it, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Then he says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look. And he says in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. Then he says in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before. Do you think Peter's got a theme going here? He says, you know this stuff. Now, listen, now, seeing that you know it, Peter's explained to us that which we should already know, and that is that which we know should affect how we live. No, specifically, it should affect how we respond in the dissolving day in which we live. None of this, to some degree, should surprise us. We know these things. We know it's dissolving. We know it's going to get worse. And we know this much, it can't continue forever, and it's not going to continue forever as it now is. And why should it not be in our lifetime? Who says, or where did you read, that it has to be in the next generation, or the next generation, or the next generation, or 100 years from now, or 200 years from now? Who says it couldn't be in this generation? Because we know it's going to happen. And seeing that we know it should then elicit from us a response. Seeing that you know it, panic. I don't think that's what he's saying. Seeing that you know it, wring your hands in frustration. Seeing that you know it, just give up. Seeing that you know it, just get angry. Now again, I understand in blessing of having the government that we have an opportunity to be involved. I get that. And in that small context, Brother Nelson, it's okay to be angry. But in the bigger picture, we as God's people know some things. We know what the Republican Party doesn't know. that there's coming a point where this isn't going to be turned around.
Right.
We know what the independents or the libertarians or whoever knows, it's not going to be turned around because we know this. Listen, answer me now. Why couldn't it be in our generation?
Right. That's right.
Why couldn't it be today or tomorrow that he comes back? Why would it surprise us that these things are the way that they are? I think there'd probably be something wrong with us if we weren't on some level shocked by the things that we're seeing. But at the same time, as we're shocked, Brother Daniel, we should back up and say, well, you know, based on what I know, Jeremy, based on what I know, I probably shouldn't be so shocked. Because these things are going to happen. Now, Peter asked the question, well, let me say this. The coming day in which the world and all that therein is going to be dissolved with a loud noise and burn up with a fervent heat is more than prophetic information. It's given to us so that we might respond, seeing then that we know these things. It's to have a heavy influence on our life in a way in which we live. This is where prophecy becomes 100% practical. What I know is one thing. How that affects me is another. That's where we get the phrase, seeing then. Seeing then that you know, let it affect you. So Peter asked the question, as the world system and creation itself dissolves around us, and knowing that this one day he's going to come as a thief in the night, and the end times will be upon us just that quickly, he asked this question, what type of a person should we be? What type of person? Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness and conversation? Come on, do you see it tonight? Peter says, we know these things, seeing we know it, seeing the world dissolve around us. Here's the question left for you and I as God's people. What manner of person should we be in a time such as this? You need to note something. Look in verse 11. You need to note this. Peter doesn't ask, what can we do? He doesn't answer. He doesn't ask, what should we do? See, this is what we'd want to hear. Okay, Peter, it's getting worse. What should we do? What can we do to affect change? How can we influence things? How can we make a difference? What can we do in that aspect? And Peter doesn't answer that or ask that kind of a question. Instead, Peter focuses on the question. Listen to this. He doesn't focus his answer on what we should do. He answers the question by explaining what kind of a person I should be. Because that's the real question. What kind of a person should I be in a dissolving culture? What kind of a person should I be in a dissolving morality? What kind of a person should I be in dissolving sanity? What kind of a person should I be in a culture that's just coming completely unglued? There's not an area of our culture that's not falling apart.
Right.
What kind of a person? And I think it's significant that Peter doesn't come along and say, you should do this and you should go do this and now you should go do that. No, he comes back and says, he asks that one question, what kind of a person should I be? And can I say this, that as things are falling apart, I know that we have a participatory government, at least in name. And I know that we have the right to vote. And I know that we have the ability and the right to have a say. And I know in name we have the ability to influence our government and our elected leaders. But I think most in this room tonight would agree that we are beyond that. Because if we can have an influence on our elected leaders, I haven't figured out how to do it yet. We all know what it's like, some of us do, to write letters and call and be involved, and you get that ridiculous form letter back that says nothing, and you understand that you have influenced nothing, and it doesn't matter how much we scream or yell, doesn't matter what we do or how we get involved, nothing changes because we're moving in a direction. And so Peter comes along and says, and rather, maybe it's time that rather than focusing so much on what we should do, we start becoming more concerned about what kind of a people we should be. I can't change our government. I seem to have zero influence. So maybe it's time we step back and say, we're not going to change anything. So maybe it's time we just start trying to be the people we should be in a dissolving culture. Because if you want my opinion, I've almost given up on changing our country. I'm almost at the point right now where I would almost be willing to say it's time to forget trying to save our country and just try to save your family. Try to save your children and try to save your grandchildren. Try to instruct them in a worldview and have an influence on them. Have an influence where you can. I know this much. We can't get so caught up in trying to change the world that we don't have the influence we need on our own family. Because if there's any, if the Lord does tarry his coming, and he doesn't come back until the next generation or the following generation, our children are going to have a chore on their hands living godly in a culture that's coming. And if there's anything we should be focusing on, it should be preparing them for the culture they will be in. And that's when it comes down to this, what kind of people should we be? And so Peter asks that question, what kind of a people should we be? Now I want you to notice this in verse 11. Peter narrows the focus at this point down to two things, and he's going to get a little bit more detail, but he initially focuses on two things in verse 11 when he says, seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person should we be in two areas? He says, what manner of person should we be in the area of holy conversation, and what manner of person should we be in the area of godliness? And those are two things. We sometimes use them interchangeably, but they are two things, different things. We can almost read this as a rhetorical question. It's not how Peter means it, but you almost could. Think about this. All this stuff's going to be dissolved. We're headed in a direction. Sooner or later, it's all going to fall apart. What kind of person should we be in all holy conversation and in godliness? It can almost be rhetorical in the sense that at this point you could say, well, what do you think? What kind of person do you think you ought to be in holiness? What kind of person do you think you ought to be in godliness, considering the direction of our culture? What kind of people should we be for our children? And what kind of people should we be for our grandchildren? And what kind of people should we be if God tarries another conversation? When you look around you in the world today, hey, what kind of person do you think you ought to be? What kind of church do you think we ought to be? We certainly shouldn't be one of those churches that cater to a dissolving culture. What kind of church should we be? What kind of a person should we be? What kind of a home should... Well, what kind do you think we should have? When you look around you, how much do you have to read in the paper to think to yourself, I don't want to be like that? How much do you see what's going on in the church culture today to say to yourself, I don't want a church like that? Because it's moving along with the culture. Listen, we're supposed to be going the other direction. Not with the culture. And so he asks this question almost, he doesn't mean it rhetorically, but almost, I could make it rhetorical. I already did. Amen. What do you think? What kind of person do you think we should be? Some of this stuff, you don't have to be a theological genius. How much information you need to know what kind of a person you should be in the wicked, dissolving culture we're in? Why would anybody even argue the point? What's wrong with people who profess to be saved who want to argue the point of personal separation and holiness and godliness in the culture we live? Who on earth knows anything about the scriptures, or their eyes are open? What pastor would ever argue that our church should become more like the world? You want to know the best argument for the kind of church we are? The dissolving culture around us. What kind of church do you think we should be? I don't know about you, but I don't want to dissolve along with it. But he does give us two broad areas in which we should be focusing our attention on the dissolving day. Seeing first, then all these things are going to be dissolved. What kind of person should we be when it comes to holy conversation? We know that conversation refers mainly to lifestyle. Peter's point is clear. As man draws near the end, we should be farther and farther from them in lifestyle and priority. There should be a widening of the gap, not a closing of the gap. As the world moves farther on toward the end and the dissolving of all things, the gap between us and them in lifestyle and in holiness and in separation should be widening. It shouldn't be getting closer. And it's only widening because of the grace of God and what he's done in our life. It's not because we're some great geniuses. It's because of what God's done in our life. And he's woken us up to the fact of what's going on around us. And we've learned some things, those things we know in the Word of God. And so we know where our priorities are to be, and we know where things are going. And so we ought to say to ourselves, it's time to have a holy conversation. It's time to be separated from this present evil world. Amen. Listen, you're in trouble tonight if the gap between the world and you and your families is narrowing. If I was in a church where the gap was narrowing, I'd get out. It ought to be widening. Come on, that's what Peter says. Even the last day's church movement's telling us that the only way to reach people is to show them how much like them we are. Whereas Peter's saying, let them see a lifestyle that's different.
Yes. Right.
Don't let them see how much like them you are. Let them see the difference Christ can make in their life. They need to see something different, something good, something holy. And listen, if there's anything we as God's people should do in the dissolving days, it should be to stand out. They should see how we're dressed and stand out. They should see how we act, how we respond, our attitude. They should see all those things and stand out. And then secondly, Peter says we ought to be focusing on godliness. Godliness refers to our character, our attitude, our outlook. We might call it demonstrating Christ in the way we live and conduct our lives. This goes to the part of probably why we probably shouldn't be running around all the time going, it's terrible, things are just terrible. We should be demonstrating godliness. We ought to have a godly attitude, a right spirit toward obeying God, and right spirit. We ought to have compassion on those who are in a dissolving world. That's godliness. We ought to care about their soul, about their need to be saved. We ought to be good people in a generation where it's hard to find good people. Amen? So Peter says, seeing we know all these things, we need to be focused on these two areas. You with me? We need to be focused on holy conversation and godliness. We should be focused on making sure that we're not being carried along on the current of the culture that's dissolving. And we ought to be careful to monitor our attitude to make sure that we're godly in our attitude and our character, our behavior, so that we magnify the difference between us and them, not the opposite of that. Now, Peter and the rest of the text, and these, we'll just give you these quickly and we'll be done. Peter and the rest of the text goes on, gets more specific by listing a few things that are to describe a people of faith, that are to describe a people of a holy conversation and godliness in a dissolving day. And these are all self-explanatory for the most part, but I just want you to see them. These are some characteristics of people of the holy conversation and godliness. This is what we should be in the last days. First of all, in verse 13, we ought to be a people of hope.
Right.
Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We ought to be hopeful. I'm not hopeful in man, and I'm not hopeful in government. I'm not hopeful in any political party, and I'm not hopeful in any candidate. But I'm hopeful in the sense that I know this is moving somewhere, and it's all going to end very well for us. There's going to be a new creation and a new earth. One of these days, the Lord's going to return. All this will be dissolved. There'll be no more sickness, no more tears. Hey, no more sin, no more wrestling with sin. We'll be at home with the Lord in a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know. I've heard people say what a blessing it'll be to explore all new creation. I don't know how that's going to work. I'll just be happy to be home at that point. And so we have hope. I know it looks bad, and I know this is all moving somewhere, and I know in some way it's terrible to think about all this being destroyed and all this happening, but there's hope on the other side.
That's right.
There's a new creation. This has all got to go before we can inherit all that He has for us.
Amen.
And so there's hope, and we ought to be a people of hope. I know that it looks bad, and I know it looks terrible, but listen, have hope. Jesus is coming, and we're going to have a new heaven and new earth here eventually. Secondly, we're to be diligent or focused on living in the last days in such a way that if He does come, that we're found in Him having a threefold lifestyle. That was a lot, so let me say it again. We're to be diligent, focused on living in the last days in such a way that if He does come in an instant, He finds us living a threefold lifestyle. First of all, in verse 14, He says, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, be found in Him in peace. Hey, it's going to be okay. It's peace. You know that we should have peace? And I know it's a challenge, humanly speaking. We see what's taking place. But I'm getting better at this when as I come to realize more and more, this stuff is dissolving. And we're going to have a home in heaven. God is still on the throne. All of this is a part of His plan. And I've read the end of the book, so I know at some point we don't save it. And we ought to be a people of peace. Peace. I've talked about this before. We've got to be careful talking in front of our kids too much about how horrible things are. Because I don't want to give them the impression that God doesn't make a difference. And that knowing Him doesn't make a difference. Knowing Him does make a difference. And the difference is peace. You know why we have peace? Because we know these things.
That's right.
The things that we know give us peace. Secondly, he says in verse 14, that we're to live this holy conversation in peace, but then also without spot. He says, live diligently, it may be found in him in peace and without spot. The word without spot means not adopting the sins and the characteristics of the world around us. It goes to holy conversation. Without spot, if he were come today, I don't want him find me spotted by the dissolving culture. We should be separate, should be distinct. I don't want him to come back and find me having adopted the culture that's just being destroyed all around me. Now we ought to be blameless. We ought to live in such a way that they may charge us with things, but they can't prove anything. They may claim we're hypocrites. They may claim we're all these things as God's people, but they shouldn't have a shred of proof. That's holy conversation. He says, so first of all, we ought to be a people characterized by peace. Then secondly, we ought to be a people characterized by this threefold lifestyle of peace, spotlessness, and blamelessness. And then thirdly, seeing that we know these things, we should be patient. Verse 15, and account that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. The Lord's not getting in any hurry. He'll come in the providence of his own time. Just be patient and let God work things out in accordance with his own time. Maybe, listen, I'm not the Holy Spirit. Maybe God will work it out that our country has another 100 years. I don't know. All I've got to do is sit back with what I know, live in peace, strive to be blameless, strive to be without spot. Just have peace about the whole thing. Let God work it out and let God deal with things in his time. Amen? Just be patient and let things happen as God unfolds them. Fourthly, seeing that we know God's plan for the end days, we should be diligent in ensuring that we don't depart from or abandon truth. Verse 17, ye therefore, brethren, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest also ye being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. Don't give up. This book is still true. It still works. God still saved people. It still matters that you live godly. It still matters that we instill this stuff into our children. It still matters. It will make a difference in a dissolving culture what we put into our kids and into our own minds. It matters. He says, we know this stuff. Don't give up what we believe and what we know. Look around you. It's working. Because I think with most of us here tonight, there's an obvious gap between us and the culture. Why is that? Well, it's because of my brilliant preaching, obviously. No, it's because of what we know. Amen. And so therefore, because we know these things, they work. So don't give them up. Don't get caught up in it. And listen, stay away from the wicked church culture of our time who's telling us that we should lay all this stuff aside so that we can reach the world. No, you cling to what you know. Then fifthly, seeing that we know these things to be true, we should seek to grow more and more in grace. Verse 18, but grow in grace. You know what this means? Come on, listen, this is a hard one. We're almost done. As things get more terrible and the world gets more aggravating and they become more ignorant and they become more frustrating and become more angering, what are we supposed to do? Grow in what? Listen, if there was ever a time when we need compassionate, caring, gracious people among God's people, it's today. Somebody has got to care about these people. Hey, we were born for such a day as this. Somebody's got to care about them. The church culture of our day is not caring about them. They're serving them cocktails and peanuts while they're on their way to hell. Somebody has to care enough about them to say, hey, look at the difference Jesus can make in your life. The end is coming. You need to be saved. And somebody needs to demonstrate that. We need to be gracious. It is so easy, isn't it, to just get angry and frustrated and say what you think about some of these people. But what we need to be is gracious. Compromising? Absolutely not. But gracious. We need to grow in grace. I say this to myself because I tell you, sometimes I watch the news, I can be not very gracious because it's just irritating. But we need to learn to be gracious. And then lastly, seeing that we know these things, we ought to seek to know more. But grow in grace and in what? The knowledge. You know why I need to? You know why I need more preaching, more Bible reading, more study, more discipleship classes? You know why I need more of that? So I can know more about how to be different from the culture that we're in. So I can know better how to live a holy conversation and to be godly. I need to know more and learn more and grow in these things. Peter kind of summarizes it in verse 12 when he says, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God. Looking for and hastening. The word looking is pretty simple. We need to be looking for all this to come. The word indicates, though, expectancy. It's looking as if we expect it any moment. That might do something to help your holy conversation and godliness. If you're living expectantly for these things to happen. Now, Peter here throws several end time events all together. I get that. We're kind of handling it as a package. But this is all going to kick off unexpectedly. And we're going to be looking for that. When I think of the word look here, when he talks about expectancy, I almost think of someone, if you've got a loved one who's been gone for a long time, maybe your husband's been deployed or whatever, and you may not have a lane, but bear with me, it's an illustration. Your husband's been gone for a long time, and you look down, and you're looking for him to return. And all of a sudden, he turns to the corner and starts down the lane. That's expectancy. And one of these days, Jesus is going to come down the lane. And we ought to be looking for him at any moment. The trouble is, we get so caught up in the dissolving culture, and we get so stirred up about what's going on in the country and in the world, that we forget to look for him. We're looking for a politician when we should be looking for him. And then lastly, hastening unto. I read several commentaries, and which was a waste of time, but I've seen several commentaries, different things, and they all say this in verse 12, that we should be doing everything we can to hasten his return. Well, number one, I don't know that we can even do that. And secondly, that's not what it says. It doesn't say looking to and hastening his return. He says that we are to be hastening unto his return. We're to be running toward it. Loved one you haven't seen in a long time, very dear to you, turns and comes down the lane. What do? I'll sit down here and wait till he gets here. What do? You run. You run toward him because you've been waiting for this moment. Peter says this ought to be our attitude. One of these days, Jesus is coming down the lane, if you will. What should we be doing until then? Run, man. We ought to be running toward him. Well, how do you run toward his return? By having a holy conversation, by living godly, by remaining spotless and blameless in anticipation of the fact that this could be the day. If you knew that a loved one was coming down the lane at any moment, or if you knew they were coming, but you didn't know the exact time, but that you knew they were coming, what would you do? Well, you'd get your house together. Well, come on, wouldn't you? You'd clean house, get everything ready, make sure you had food. You'd be prepared so that if he came at any time, you'd be ready to go. That's how you hasten unto his return. He's coming. We should be looking for it at any moment. You know what I should be doing in it until then? Get my house together.
Yeah, that's right.
So that when Jesus comes, I'm ready. Yeah. Amen. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, the very first thing you need to do is get saved. Because he's not coming for you until you receive him as your Savior. And I know on a Wednesday night most of us profess to be saved, but you never know. If you're tonight, you don't know him as your Savior. He is coming. Listen, he is coming as a thief in the night, and you can mark it down as sure as we're sitting here. He will come. And don't think because he has not come, that means he's not coming. He will come. And all these things will unfold just as he said that they would. The most important thing you need to do in life is to get saved and be prepared for that day. And if you're here tonight not saved, when the piano begins to play, you can step out, come down front. We'd love to take a Bible, show you the scriptures. Hey, you know Christ is your Savior. And if he were to come tonight and you receive him as your Savior, then you'll be ready for his return. If you're here tonight and you are saved, listen, we ought to be looking for his return. What should we do in this crazy, dissolving, frustrating, angering, discouraging culture that's dissolving around us? What should we do? Well, we should live a holy conversation. We should strive to be godly, seek to be gracious, learn more of His Word. You know what we should be doing, Brother Nelson? What we should be doing all the time anyway.
Yeah, that's right.
We should just keep doing what we're supposed to be doing anyway. And while we're doing that, looking for His return and making ready so that when He comes, now I know we're going to go up to meet Him in the air, but making ready so when He comes, we can rush to meet Him. You know what that means, rush to meet Him? It's the idea that I'm ready. My house is together. My godliness is pretty good. I've been living in anticipation of this day, and I'm ready to go. If you're tonight and you're saved tonight, let me ask you tonight. If you're like me, as I thought about this, I had to get some things right and get on my knees and say, God, forgive me. I'm getting so stirred up about the time that we're in. What I need to be is not asking what I can do, but what kind of a person I should be. We need to ask ourselves this question. Am I the kind of person that I need to be if He were to come tonight? Is my house together? How's my godliness and my holiness? Maybe we need to come tonight and say, God, forgive me for allowing myself to get so spun up about this stuff. I just need to be patient and wait on You. And I know our heart breaks for our country, but this is all moving in a direction. One of these days it won't be saved. All that's going to matter is Him. So maybe we need to come tonight and say, God, forgive me for getting so worked up. Maybe we need to come tonight and say, God, please help me be patient. Help me apply these things. I just want to be the person I need to be. So that if Your Son comes tonight, that I'm ready. Let's hasten to Him. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will.